Good afternoon once again, and good afternoon to all of you out on the cybercast. I often forget to acknowledge you. We appreciate the fact that you are with us in that way and that we can offer that service. Brethren, freedom and liberty are among the most cherished rights of all Americans, and so it should be. The great American experiment was liberty for all citizens, has resulted in the undeniable reality that more freedoms have been granted to more people in more countries over the last several centuries than any other period in the history of man. That was what the founders actually envisioned. They kind of envisioned, in fact, I came across a letter that George Washington wrote to the Hebrew congregation in Newport, Rhode Island, in, I think it was about 1790, shortly after the Constitution was ratified. And it's interesting what he wrote to them, because he was writing to the various denominations and ensuring them that religious liberty was something that they could count on. He wrote this: "For happily, the government of the United States gives to bigotry no sanction, to persecution no assistance, requires only that they who live under its protection should demean themselves as good citizens in giving it on all occasions their effectual support. Everyone shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid." Quoting Micah chapter 4 in verse 4. The idea of liberty is central to our nation, and perhaps this storied ideal is nowhere better articulated than in a poem by Emma Lazarus and emblazoned on the iconic Lady Liberty, who stands torch held high in New York Harbor. I know you know part of it, but there is another part you may not be so familiar with. It goes like this: "A mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome, her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she. "With silent lips, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breeze free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Millions of people have answered her call and disembarked at Ellis Island to pursue freedom in the land of liberty. Many gave all and left behind everything to pursue the promise of freedom in a land far from their home. Most initially came from Europe, and they were the rejected, the rebels, those that would not conform, that saw liberty and freedom in a land far away. They were willing to abandon family and heritage to find freedom and escape bondage. Many succeeded, and stories abound about those that worked hard, became citizens, and contributed in mighty ways to their new homeland because they were given a chance at freedom. What is it about freedom that makes it so attractive? What is it about liberty that makes it so valued? Why do such national symbols as the Liberty Bell and Lady Liberty evoke so deep emotion in our national culture? And finally, if we already live in a land of liberty, why a sermon entitled, and here it comes, "Finding Freedom, in the land of liberty. Finding freedom in the land of liberty. That is a good question that I wish to explore with you for the remaining time this afternoon as we approach the fall festival season. Let's consider two scriptures to set the stage. If you'll come with me to Leviticus chapter 25, this is the scripture that is in part emblazoned or inscribed on the Liberty Bell that still sits in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, outside Independence Hall. But I'm going to read the entire passage, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 9 and 10. Because I'm going to read the whole passage because it connects directly with the fall feasts. Verse 9, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." So the next verse that we will read that is inscribed on the Liberty Bell is actually connected directly to the proclamation of the Day of Atonement. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." The framers of this country envisioned a land in which freedom would be an unalienable right. And they connected it directly to the scriptures and the ideals that God had given ancient Israel. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. That was the message of the Liberty Bell. And when George Washington wrote to the various religious denominations of his time, he quoted Micah chapter 4, verse 4, in ensuring them that in freedom indeed would be guaranteed by the government, that persecution would not be assisted by the government, and he characterized it in the prophetic words of Micah chapter 4, verse 4. And I think an argument could be made, justifiably, that more people have lived under their own vine and fig tree in the United States of America than any other country. I mean, land ownership here has been something that most people are able to afford in contrast to most other places in this world. So in a small way, perhaps, George Washington's prophetic words were prophetic in that sense. Now let's go over to a New Testament scripture. Again, two scriptures to set the stage. John chapter 8 in verse 32. Here the famous words of Jesus Christ with respect to liberty state, "You shall know the truth." Well, if I can find the scripture, here we go. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And their reaction, as I've mentioned before, was much like we would find on the streets of America today. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And I think most Americans would respond in kind by saying, "Wait a minute, you know, we live in the land of the free. We're not under bondage. What do you mean we're slaves?" Jesus answered in verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Jesus Christ was talking about a freedom of a higher sort that is more elusive but more liberating than the liberty proclaimed by men enshrined in their institutions, framed in their laws, or won by their wars. You know, we have, as I said, enjoyed a measure of freedom that is unparalleled in the history of the world, and that's something for which we should be very thankful. We should be very thankful. But that's not the reason I'm giving the sermon. I'm giving the sermon to give us some tools to look at and to obtain the freedom of a higher order. Freedom from things more elusive, more enslaving, actually, than the oppression of men. Truth sets free, as Jesus said, but sin enslaves. Truth enlightens. Sin dims vision. Sin also impairs good judgment. And we see a lot of that in our world today, where judgments are made that you just kind of shake your head and ask, how can rational people come to conclusions? I frequently have animated discussions, and I had one this week with a young man that is seeking to represent our company. And it's a very conservative individual. So we had an animated discussion over dinner about current affairs. And I tried to understand how his friends, as he described them, think. You know, why do apparently intelligent and rational people come to conclusions that are conclusions that defy logic? They do so because their judgment has become impaired by the sin in which they live. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to look at a feast that God has chosen. Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 26, talks about the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, which is also a feast, that occurs on the day that the proclamation of liberty was to occur in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26 we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So we see here that while it is considered a feast, it is a feast to fast, which is an interesting concept. Generally, we think about a festival to include food and abundance of it. In this particular case, it is the absence of the food that is at the basis of the festival. So that we are feasting on a different plane, in a different way. And that also makes it very effective. Continuing, "For any person who is not afflicted of soul, on that same day he shall be cut off from his people." Stated a different way, in ancient Israel, anybody who did not fast was to be cut off from his people, which is a colloquialism, meaning that he or she was to be executed. "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among my people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." A feast of fasting. Now this is not a sermon about the Day of Atonement. It is much more about using fasting to find freedom. A subtitle to the sermon might be Fasting Your Way to Freedom. So go over to Isaiah chapter 58. I was reading this a few weeks ago, and of course it is a chapter we're all familiar with. And I have read many times, but four things jumped out at me in a way that I had not quite looked at it the same way. And I thought, this is actually a powerful promise. And as we, you know, approach the Day of Atonement, I thought it would be helpful to review these, but more importantly, to encourage all of us to fast on a regular basis so that we might be the recipients of the promises that are mentioned here. And of course, Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet Isaiah is bemoaning the fact or recounting the fact that the children of Israel were moaning, rather, that God was paying no attention to their fasting. And of course, there were reasons for that, but I want to focus our attention in on Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Because here we have the statement, is this not the fast that I, God, have chosen? So here we have God choosing a fast. And then he enumerates four specific things, four specific promises, four specific outcomes that we can expect from fasting. And it is not something that we choose. It is the fast that God has chosen. We just align ourselves with that promise and become the beneficiaries thereof, as with all of God's laws, actually. You know, we had our orientation this week for our technical institute at work in which we are training people. And it just occurred to me, you know, we can only teach. I mean, we can't create anything. We can only make known those things that God has already created. You know, the laws of mathematics, you know, all the universal laws, whatever they might be, oh, we can choose to ignore them or defy them, but it won't change the fact. In the same way, the laws and the promises that we're about to look at right now are equally in force. And we can only choose whether we embrace them, leverage them like, you know, you would leverage the laws of motion and the law of gravity and the laws of physics. Of course, you know, gravity is a wonderful thing. It keeps me upright up here. And, you know, I don't see any of you kind of floating out of your chairs. Please don't start doing that. Make me nervous. But the law of gravity can also be a rude awakening if you step off a cliff. Oh, the trip down's nice, but the stopping's not so good. I only use that by way of illustration to call our attention to the fact that to the extent that we align ourselves with the promises and universal laws that God has given, we benefit from them. We leverage them. So let's read verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Why? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Four outcomes, four promises that you and I can leverage, and I would submit to you that it is very important that we leverage them in the world in which we live. So let's take a look at these four things that God has promised has promised as we explore how we can fast our way to freedom. You know, losing the bonds of wickedness, you know, setting ourselves free from the enslavement of sin is becoming increasingly important if we are to enjoy freedom of a higher sort. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, I think, gives us some insight into where our battle actually lies. You know, sometimes you can just kind of feel it in your bones. You know, some days, as people would put it, there was something in the water or something in the wind, and, you know, people are frustrated, angry, and other days, things just work better. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 6, after the admonition in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God, Paul gives the reason: for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That is where the real battle occurs. That is where mankind becomes enslaved and beshackled and don't actually know it. In fact, many would argue loudly that engaging in what the Bible defines as sinful behavior is in fact freedom. That is what you call deception of a higher order. It's fun. It is my right. It is what I want to do. And yet, the results, you know, if you've been in the bonds of wickedness, then heavy burdens will result, which is the next thing we'll look at. And you don't have to look very far to recognize those things if you look at this world. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. Connecting right back to what Jesus Christ said, that truth sets free. You know, if you know the truth, on a physical level or more importantly on a spiritual plane, it enables us to begin to be set free. The problem often is, and hence the importance of fasting, is our own human nature, the lust of the flesh, and the weakness of our own humanness, if I can make that word, prevents us from pursuing the truth, living the truth, admitting the truth. That's why denying oneself of physical sustenance brings us closer to the power that enables us to then break the bonds of wickedness. This is the fast, God says, that He chose for that purpose. We are not to fast to try to get God to come around to seeing it our way. That's not the fast that God has chosen. Fasting enables us as weak human beings to break free, to change our lives in a manner that otherwise may not be possible. Continuing, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The whole armor of God begins with truth. 1 John chapter 1. verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By contrast, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a liberating experience. And it begins, as Jesus Christ said, by embracing the truth about ourselves. And that's the most difficult thing to do. To have a higher awareness of our self and who we are, what we are, in reality, what is really the truth of the matter? The fast that God chose is a tool to enable us to accomplish this and break the bonds of wickedness. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, I'd like to spend a little bit of time here and not just look at the proof text of chapter 18 verse 4, rather the context in which it is found that I think aptly describes the world in which we live. Saw a headline in the last 2 weeks that said, "Can Sodom be saved?" And the author was posing the question on whether there are still 10 righteous men. You know, God was willing to save Sodom if he had found 10 righteous men. It turned out to be less. Make no mistake, we live in Sodom. It's just a matter of degrees. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 18. And he, the angel that had come out of heaven, cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." You talk about breaking the bonds of wickedness. Here we see Babylon described as a place that, after it had fallen, became a cage for it. But prior to that, I mean, Babylon is symbolic of all of those things. Continuing, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And then the warning. Then the admonition on what we are to do. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people. Break the bonds. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For the sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquity. Render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, makes her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. You see, as Lot became well acquainted and adapted to the wicked culture of his day, it is only human that we would have a tendency to do the same. What to do? Remember, the fast that God chooses promises to break the bonds of wickedness. With this scripture in mind, let's go over to the words of Jesus Christ. You notice that it said here in verse 2 that Babylon became a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. We dramatize on the big screen witchcraft and sorcery. I mean, what? Name me one of the best-selling books of all of recent times. Was it not Harry Potter? Sorcery and witchcraft glorified and put into the mainstream. God sees it otherwise. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 17, please. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. What did Jesus say? You know, Jesus Christ did not mince words with his disciples. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and he came out of him, and a child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. The sin of unbelief is perhaps one of the most prominent ones in our culture and in our day. And I can say that with confidence because Jesus Christ himself mused, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, we don't need faith anymore. In the same way that people even a generation or two ago did. We get our food at the grocery store. So if the locusts come and eat our garden, not to worry. You know, we have successfully, through technology, been able to control the elements to an extent, or so we think. Well, that will be the case until we have a massive solar outburst and all the gadgets and wizards that we have no longer work because of the electromagnetic forces that the sun is able to bring to this earth and wreak havoc on our puny technology. But the fact is, to the extent that everything is available and readily so, faith is then tends to be diminished. Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus Christ acknowledges to his disciples what he promised through the prophecy in Isaiah, that the fast that God chooses breaks the bonds of wickedness, even bonds that a demon in a very personal, possessive way had put upon a little child. Point number two in the fast that God chooses is to undo heavy burdens. Oh, yes. You know, once we are loosed from the bonds of wickedness, the consequences of our irresponsible and sinful actions may still be a burden. And yet what I find interesting here is that the fast that God chooses promises to undo heavy burdens. What I find very encouraging is that in every case of these promises, there's a New Testament parallel where Jesus Christ confirms the same. But let's go over to first of all to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes, and we'll look at verse 2, where Paul admonishes us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Again, a reference back to knowing the truth about oneself. Perhaps admitting the truth about oneself is a better description, because most of us know. We just don't want to admit it. Everybody else knows too. it's kind of like the ostrich that hides her head in the sand, and in the process of doing so exposes her backside and looks really dumb. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And then we drop down to verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing well, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul recognized the truism. God's not mocked. We cannot defy his laws and the burdensome consequences that come from irresponsibly ignoring or disobeying them. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5, just one page back. Well, actually, right here on the same page in my Bible. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Let's pause for a moment. The works of the flesh are adultery. Well, that's just fun these days, right? It's depicted as a fundamental right. You know, we expect the government now to fund contraceptives so we can do it without consequence, or so they think. The results of it become heavy burdens. that often are generational in scope. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery. You know, sorcery, I mean, Harry Potter was cute and interesting, right? Very popular. The Bible would have us know otherwise. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, I mean, that is so fundamental to our culture. Self-determination, we call it today. You know, if we're not selfishly ambitious, people wonder what's wrong with us. You know, where did you come from? Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that practice these things have heavy burdens to bear. It's just a natural consequence. And if you've ever worked in the HR department of a sizable company, you will see firsthand heavy burdens. What they don't tell you in the movies and on the screens where such activities are dramatized and advertised is what child support looks like. When you have, we had a number of years ago an employee, it was an attempt that was somehow managed to have to pay child support to children with five different last names. That's a heavy burden. Doesn't leave you very much to live on. Because we can take 65% of the wages. That leaves very little to live on, and it becomes a heavy burden. And I purposely read all of this because it indeed is sobering before we look at the good news. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 11, excuse me. Remember the promise of the fast that God chose is to do what? To undo the heavy burdens. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." An amazing contrast. Just an amazing contrast. And a contrast is the difference between what we read in Galatians chapter 5 with the lust of the flesh and the freedom that comes in living according to the fruits of the Spirit, which are a result of obeying the law of God. And again, I know that, and even in Christian circles, the issue of law often is looked at as confining. And yet, in fact, it is liberating. And no amount of preaching grace absent law is going to change the fact that those that choose to defy God's law are going to be shackled with heavy burdens. As I wrote to my staff this week, no amount of saying that 2 minus 3 does not equal negative 1 is going to make it so. It's still negative one no matter how many illions we put behind it so that people don't even grasp the consequences. That's why we can have confidence in the promises and the commitments of God. He does not change. He does not change. The promise of Isaiah chapter 58 verse 6 is that not only can we be free from the bonds of wickedness, but God also promises to undo heavy burdens in time. I mean, there are things and consequences that carry on a long time in some cases. But the promise is still there. We need to take advantage of it. And freedom in this way is found by fasting. Point number three. Let the oppressed go free. I can think of no better example of this occurring as a result of fasting than the example of Esther in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Esther chapter 4. Next to Daniel, Esther is one of my favorite stories because she defied the politicians of her day and won. That is a good story. Esther chapter 4. Mordecai found out about the wicked Haman's plot to completely root out and get rid of the Jews because of the grave offense that had occurred. Mordecai refused to bow and pay homage to Haman. You know, think of what an egregious thing that must have been. We read in verse 13 of chapter 4, then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So when Esther understandably pushed back, Mordecai challenged her. But notice what she did. Verse 15, then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Here is a powerful example. A powerful example in a number of respects, because when Esther was challenged, she availed herself of the fast that God had chosen. And unwittingly, perhaps, I don't know if she knew what Isaiah prophesied, but in any case, she availed herself of that promise that fasting in a way that God chooses will let the oppressed go free. And it was a long shot that required her to do the right thing, even though it meant breaking law. And I believe that we are approaching the day when we will be faced with that task. We have you may have heard of the pastor that was convicted for international kidnapping, who happens to be associated with Christian Aid Ministries, which is just down the road from where I live. I know the folks. If he gets his maximum sentence, he will serve 3 years. He says, I'm prepared to take the consequences. Esther was prepared to die for doing the right thing. And in her preparation to do that, she availed herself to the fast that God had chosen. Of course, you know the story. She went into the king. And the king said, whatever you want, Esther, Queen Esther, I will give you up to have my kingdom. It also shows how circumspect Esther was, because, I mean, how many of us would not have jumped at that opportunity? Half the kingdom, I mean, this is a slam dunk. She chose to invite the king and the perpetrator to a banquet of wine. And after 2 times, the king's like, you know, what is going on? I mean, I will give you anything. What's on your mind? I think he recognized that something big was up. And of course, as the story goes, she told him that the wicked one is this Haman. But I'd like to draw our attention to something in chapter 6. Because, you know, this is facing the powers that be when the chips are down. Notice what occurred and how God can work in unexpected ways. Beginning in chapter 1 of verse 6, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers of who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Now, if you read the story, Mordecai was going to come in, Haman was going to come in to have Mordecai hanged. And meanwhile, God inspires this dream, inspires not a dream, but a sleepless night for the king. And they said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered into the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on a gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court, and the king said, let him come in. I mean, he was his right-hand man. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Big mistake. He was so full of himself. I've met people like that. They don't even fit through the door. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on his head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Notice what he asked for. It all had to do with recognition and politics and wanting to be looked up to. I mean, he didn't ask for anything of value. I mean, what sustaining value was there in riding a horse and wearing a robe that the king had worn except for just the glory of the event? But that's what he wanted. Verse 10 is just wonderful. I love it. Then the king said to Haman, "Hasten, take the robe and a horse as Usuk chested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." It's a wonderful turn of events that came about by leveraging the promise of the fast that God chose. And the result was the oppressed were set free. Final point, and break your every yoke. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Paul was candid. He was a man of candor, and he's pleading with the Corinthians, and he said, you know, we've spoken clearly to you. My heart is open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, their own passions. The Corinthian didn't necessarily have a good reputation in their time. Now, in return for the same, you also be open. I skipped the parenthetical. I speak as to children. He's pleading with them to be open, be candid. And then comes the verse that we often read, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Doesn't make any sense. Why would you want to be yoked to someone that has an entirely different outlook? Only because people are restricted by their affections. See the connection? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has God with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He makes a very compelling argument here, doesn't he? Even the Corinthians, with all their faults, were still, according to Paul, the temple of the living God. It was just a question on whether or not they were keeping and caring for that temple, or whether or not they were defiling it with their idolatry, as we note in the ensuing verses. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Affections restricted them. The fast that God chooses is able to control, to minimize affections of the wrong sort. And this connects back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you look in your margin, it'll reference. Paul was drawing on the teaching of the Old Testament. The apostle of grace, no less. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and casts and has cast out many nations before you, and then he lists all the ites. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy on them. God did not want them to be yoked to the peoples of the land. Not because, you know, God wasn't being racist or unloving to these people. These people, through a period, and it's the same period of time, had demonstrated to him that they were not going to follow his ways. They were incorrigible. So he didn't want them to become yoked with them because he knew what would happen. And we find that in the ensuing verses. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them, another form of yoking. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. See, God wasn't being restrictive, you know, telling all the most eligible bachelors in ancient Israel that, you know, I'm not going to let you keep you from all the attractive women of the land. You know, from a human perspective, that sounds very restrictive to a young man. The reason was, and this is important, it says here in verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Notice it doesn't say they might turn. It says they will turn. And even Solomon, in all his wisdom and power and might, could not defy this truism. His foreign wives, which he took against all better judgment and against the law of God, did what? It turned his heart so that in his old age he served foreign gods and built temples to them. The good news is that fasting promises to break every yoke. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 58 to conclude. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 8 and 9, describe the result of freedom of a higher order that liberates beyond anything that even our great nation can offer. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. There are four powerful promises here in the book of Isaiah that show that we can and should fast our way to true freedom.